Turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 22. I think it's interesting where God has us in Mark today. Because as God does give blessing, there's an old quote by Winston Churchill, and I'm going to say it just a little different. I'm going to steal from him and say this a little different. With much blessing comes much responsibility. And this is what I want you to keep in your heart as you hear the words of Jesus teaching his disciples about greatness and about leadership in his kingdom. With the blessings that he gives us, more is required. He saw that we were faithful with a little, and now he has seen fit to give us a little more. And we must be faithful stewards of all that he gives us at all times. And today Jesus is going to tell us how we can prepare ourselves to be good stewards with what he is giving. Jesus has, as we saw last week, just shown us how to follow him. We should be like children coming to him. Children, and again, children wouldn't say it like this, but a child, and these are children under five in this text. If you don't feed me, I will die. If you don't clothe me, I will die. If you don't take care of me, I will die. A lot of people say, well, faith as a child is just believing anything anyone tells you. Jesus doesn't want you to believe anything somebody tells you. That faith like a child is, if you don't take care of me, I am done for. If you don't show up, I'm dead meat. I need you. I'm fully dependent upon you. And then this is juxtaposed against the rich young ruler in the way that he comes to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, what do I have to do? Just tell me what I have to do and I will do it. And then we can go about our lives. This is the way to not come to Jesus. Because, newsflash, you can't do anything to earn or merit salvation. You've got to come to Jesus like a child. If you don't show up in my life, there is no hope. And so last week we talked about we have to get rid of all the sin or any weight that would entangle us so that we can follow Jesus like children. And now we move into Jesus' last trip. Now, Jesus, we know, goes to Jerusalem three, some scholars would say four times in his three-year public ministry. Mark records none of those except for this last time. The Gospel of Mark has kept us in Jesus' Galilean and outer regions of the Decapolis throughout the entire book. But now we see Jesus going to Jerusalem. It's Passover season. And Jesus, like any good Jewish man, makes the pilgrimage and takes his disciples with him. And this is where we pick up in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. Now Jesus, notice, is leading the way. His disciples are behind Jesus. And then behind the disciples, there is a crowd that is following. And there is something about the way that Jesus is leading. There is something about Jesus out in front pushing. We know from Luke and the other synoptic gospels that Jesus has set his face like flint toward the city. There is a strength and a determination in Jesus to get to Jerusalem. And the way that he is pushing forward out in front, leading his disciples and leading the crowd to Jerusalem has caused the disciples to be amazed. And it's caused fear in the crowds. Why is this? We have seen all through the Gospel of Mark, and I put all of the verses on the blog for your notes and for your small groups. We have seen the Pharisees and the scribes continuously come from Jerusalem up into the Galilee region to try to trick Jesus, to try to trap Jesus. We know that the Pharisees have already, as early as chapter 3 in Mark, they're conspiring with the Herodians, those loyal to Rome, in order to find a way to kill Jesus. They don't like him. And Jesus is on a mission to get to Jerusalem, the headquarters of the religious elite of his day, the headquarters of the Pharisees, the headquarters of the scribes. And he just can't wait to get there. He is pushing forward, leading the way, causing his disciples to be amazed at his steadfastness to get into harm's way. And of course, the crowd is afraid because they have no idea what's going to happen when Jesus actually does enter the city. The rumors are abuzz. Everyone knows the religious leaders want him dead. Jesus is unafraid, and he begins to teach his disciples as he's out leading the way. Verse 33, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man..." If you're not familiar with the Son of Man terminology in the book of Daniel, this is a messianic title. It is Jesus' favorite self-declaration of himself. Anytime Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to the book of Daniel, and he's basically saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the one who's going to ride the clouds. I'm the one that's going to bring the glory of God." "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." Now watch this. Because we have seen Jesus predict his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the third time now in Mark. And this third time, Jesus goes into great detail with his disciples about what he is going to face. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes." Did that happen? Absolutely it did. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was sent to the house of the high priest where Caiaphas, Annas, and all the other important scribes, Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin were gathered. Jesus was delivered up to them. And this time Jesus goes because it was his time. Jesus, they didn't take him. Jesus said, "Well, you come here like I haven't been teaching out in the synagogue all day long. You got to come get me at night like this, like I'm some kind of criminal. Peter, put down your sword. I'm not leading a rebellion. I'm going to go with you." They didn't take his life. Jesus gave it, but he was delivered unto the scribes and the chief priests. "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Did that happen? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. The scribes and the Pharisees condemn Jesus, guilty of blasphemy, but they can't kill him. They don't have the right or the power under Roman rule, which was over them. So they had to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate. They had to turn him over to the Gentiles for the death penalty. "And they will mock him." Did that happen? Yes, as they put a purple robe, celebrating majesty, a crown of thorns, 1 to 2 inch thorns. They built a crown out of and pierced his head. And they mocked him, King of the Jews. They spit on him. And this wasn't healing spit like Jesus. This was that deep, earthy spit full of phlegm, full of ridicule. They will spit on him and flog him. Many of you have seen in the movies, there were two ways that a man was flogged in these days. Sometimes there was a large stone or some kind of table that they would put a man face down on and tie him down. We know in the case of Jesus, he was put on his knees. They always put a man. Sometimes you may have seen a movie wrongly show a man standing. After about 3 hits, that guy's going to be on his knees. So they would normally put a man on his knees, stretch him up as far as he would go on a pole, and tie his hands so he would be nice and stretched out for the persecutor to take the cat of nine tails. A long leather whip with 9 leather strands at the end, those leather strands at the ends containing pieces of round metal to tenderize the skin, pieces of bone, glass, and even fish hooks to dig into the skin, to lacerate the skin, and even rip chunks of skin away as the executioner would pull back. They're going to flog him, and they're going to kill him. Jesus knew exactly beforehand what laid before him in Jerusalem. But for the glory of his Father and for the salvation of the church, of his people, he set his face like flint. He was determined to get there, and he was leading the way. They're going to kill him, but after 3 days, he will rise. Now, in all 3 times that Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection, you remember the first time Peter, oh, no, surely not, Jesus. That's never going to happen to you. The second time, the disciples had questions about it, but they dared not ask anything. And this time there is no response from the disciples. We know they're still confused. Is this a parable? What is Jesus trying to say? When is he going to reveal to us what he's actually saying? Because we know when these events happen, they tucked tail and they ran. Now watch in verse 35. James and John, still with this theology of glory, the Messiah is going to bring glory in the kingdom of God, which we know Jesus did after the theology of the cross, after the suffering of the cross. But there's still Roman occupation is going down. Jesus is going to be a military leader. This is going to be amazing. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're often called the sons of thunder. Remember these guys. John was probably the youngest of the disciples. Most scholars put him at about 16, 17 at the oldest. When Jesus invited them to be disciples, they were in their dad's fishing boat when Jesus said, follow me. And they left their dad sitting in the boat, and they were young and they were zealous, which is why they got the nickname the Sons of Thunder. There was one place in Scripture, and we've talked about this before, where people were not treating Jesus well, and they came to Jesus and said, let us call down fire from heaven. Let's consume them in the wrath of God. Whoa. I tried to do the moo-hoo-ah-ha-ha that you always put on Facebook, Aaron. That was them, man, that young zeal. Rah! It is funny to know that John was the last of the disciples to give his life for Jesus. And in his older age, more mature and seasoned by following Jesus for a long period of time, he wrote more about loving one another in the New Testament than any other New Testament author that the Holy Spirit used to give us God's word. But at this point, James and John, still very young, they come up to Jesus and they say to him, now Jesus has just predicted his death and resurrection a third time. And they say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. A lot of people come to God this way. Entire movements treat God like he is the manager of the vending machine, the genie in the bottle. And if we just figure out how to rub this thing the right way, we're going to get whatever we want. And they're always so incredibly disappointed when they don't get what they want from God. And it hinders their faith. That's why we must be very careful how we teach our children about who God is and what God is doing. And who we are as his people. Because you don't want to teach bad theology. And for children to walk away from God when they didn't get exactly what they wanted. And he's the candy man who's supposed to give us the candy. I thought that was good preaching. Teacher, here's the deal. We want you to do whatever we want you to do. Because we know best. We take God off the throne and we put ourselves there. Obviously, we're living this life and we know best. We know exactly what you need to do for us. Jesus humors them and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus, when you come to power, we want to be on your right hand and your left hand. Now, in the ancient world, when a king was enthroned, the two most important people in that person's kingdom was the people who would sit at his right hand and at his left. They were his most trusted advisors and consultants. They had the ears of the king on both sides. In fact, for anyone else to get to the king, to have an audience with the king, they would usually have to go through whoever sat at the right hand or at the left hand. So what James and John are asking for is a lot of power, a lot of influence. The two most important places in the ministry, in the kingdom, in the majesty of Jesus the Messiah. This is a big ask. Now, Jesus doesn't tell them their ambitions are wrong. It's important to note. It is not wrong to be ambitious. I mean, God did. The thumbprint of God in creation is be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. I think we need a little more ambition in the Church of Jesus Christ. We should want to be used by Him to do more for His kingdom. Amen? Glad four of you are with me on that. Jesus doesn't rebuke their ambition, but he rightly sets them up for what Christian leadership looks like. And if you're in the room and you're a parent, you need to listen. If you're in the room and you're serving in the church in any form or fashion, you need to listen. If you're in the room and there are unsaved people around you and brothers and sisters around, you need to listen, because we are all called to the greatness of following and serving King Jesus. This is not just for paid pastors or elders. This is for all of us. But first, Jesus communicates with James and John. And they said to him, grant us to sit at your right and your left. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Jesus always so many steps ahead. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus uses two Old Testament metaphors here. The cup being that with which we fill ourselves up. This is used in the Old Testament both for blessing and for curse. For good and for bad. King David said, my cup runneth over. He meant I'm full of the blessings of God. But the cup was also used as a symbol for the object that held the wrath of God that had been stored up to pour out upon the unrighteous, to fill the unrighteous. Jesus said, are you prepared to drink from the cup that I'm going to drink out of? And we know which way Jesus is using this, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks the Father, take this cup from me. This cup of wrath, this cup of suffering. Also, Jesus uses the metaphor of baptism. From the Greek, baptizo, it's used several times in the New Testament. It means to be fully submerged. That's why a lot of times the sprinkling theology doesn't work, because baptizo, the word itself, means to be submerged. And it uses baptizo of water baptism to show how Jesus, when we die with him and are raised anew in new life in Christ Jesus, we are fully submerged and fully cleansed from sin. The old man is fully put to rest and the new man in Christ Jesus comes. It's a full submersion. It's a full cleansing. That's the symbolism that the baptism is portraying. It's also used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, baptized, to be fully submerged in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, making us Romans 8 men and women who can live in the Spirit and make much of Jesus. That's the purpose, to be effective witnesses of Jesus. Acts 1:8 says, you should ask God daily, fully submerge me in the power of the Holy Spirit, that I may live for Jesus as He has called me to live. And now Jesus uses it here, speaking of the suffering that incurs when one wants to be great in the kingdom of God. Are you willing to be fully submerged in the sufferings that come from being God's man, from being God's woman, from following God's will, from following God's plan? Because yes, it's a life full of blessing, but it's also a life with its hardships and its burdens that we carry. Jesus carrying the greatest burden of all, the sins of humanity. They said to Him in youthful zeal, "We are able. Bring it on." Look, we've talked about this before. I've been there. You've been there. Whatever Your will, Lord, bring it. Reveal Yourself. I will go. I will fight. Freedom. Braveheart. Rah! Then as we limp off the battlefield, "Jesus, please don't ever do that to me again." As we get older, we are more careful with the prayers that we pray. As I am quite fond of sharing with you, "God, I want to do whatever You want. Lead me, guide me. Just be merciful with me. Have mercy." We are able. Let's go. Let's do it. We can drink the cup. We can take the baptism. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And we know that for all the disciples of Jesus in this first century, they all paid with their lives to follow Jesus. James lost his head as a Christian martyr. John was boiled in oil and yet somehow survived, which really freaked out everybody who was watching. So they exiled him to a place called Patmos, where he received a vision from God and recorded it. It is the book of Revelation in our Bibles. You will drink the cup and you will be baptized, but to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. It's amazing. It's like God's sovereign or something. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Did you like that? Verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John." Now, we've seen this happen, right? I mean, come on, James and John just walked up to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, we want You to do what we want You to do, and that's to make us the greatest of all these other guys." While Peter and the rest of the guys are sitting there going, "What?" Right, they're upset. And unfortunately, this happened then, and it happens today as well. One of the first greatest roadblocks that our church incurred, that occurred within us, was this territorialism that began to happen once we got to about 70 to 100 people. Because there were some people that came with me, and they felt, "Oh, I'm a leader in this thing, and people need to listen to me." And all of a sudden, they lost their minds. We started growing and God started blessing, and we were committing ourselves to God's word and to growing as a family, and they began to lose their minds. Oh, the last straw was one of our guys told, and Jason Lefevers was leading worship at the time, had just started coming, just started leading worship. He came up and he told Jason Lefevers, he said, "If you don't sing the songs I want you to sing, I'm going to turn the sound system off in the middle of the set." Can you believe it? I see, I can too. Been there, done that. There is no room in God's people for this kind of henpecking, for this kind of political strategizing, for this positioning of ourselves. One of the hardest things at that point I had to do was sit that guy down and say, "Dude, there's no room for that, and I'm scared of you, and you can't be a part of this anymore." The other disciples, rightly so, are indignant with James and John for this self-desire for greatness. But again, Jesus doesn't tell them you shouldn't want to be great. What he does is he channels their ambition. And Jesus called to them and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This is so important, and we have all seen this happen. Jesus is fixing to give the keys to the kingdom to these 12 guys, 11 guys minus Judas. He is teaching them about how to be great in his kingdom. And he says, look out at the way the rest of the world leads. Look out at the way the rest of the world governs. Look out at the way the rest of the world views authority. Because isn't it true? Authority is title. And as soon as somebody gets their name on a door, as soon as somebody gets a corner office, doesn't their head just explode? Have you ever been pulled over by the 19-year-old cop who got his badge 2 months ago? Have you ever talked to your kid's teacher who it's their first year and she's the teacher and she wants you to know it? You give people just a little bit of authority and Jesus says, you've seen how the world handles authority. You've seen how the world handles leadership. You've seen how James and John have just asked for greatness. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, the way we handle authority and the way we handle leadership in the kingdom of God is not the same way that the world handles authority and the world handles leadership. It's not the same. Jesus goes on. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. In order to lead, in order to become great in the kingdom of God, you must serve. Jesus tips authority, leadership, and power on its head. Instead of a pyramid going up to the top where one rules the many, he turns the pyramid upside down where the many are on the top and the greatest leaders down here are the servants of them all. This is the example, not only the teaching of Jesus, this is the example of Jesus. The one who will give his own life for the many. And so when Jesus is talking about this cup and this baptism, some of you may have been going, well, you know, we don't live in the first century. Nobody's going to take our head unless, of course, you get on a plane and leave America. The world hasn't changed all that much. But I want you to see what Jesus is saying about this cup that he drank from, this baptism that he was baptized in, that he said, surely you will drink and be baptized. Jesus is talking about greatness in the kingdom with his disciples. And this cup and this baptism, you and I are called to drink and be immersed in ourselves through service. Through taking ourselves off the throne, putting Jesus there, and then serving, spending our lives, spending our breath, spending our strength to make much of Jesus in the lives of others. And again, this comes, right? We didn't make this up. Right on the heels of this great blessing, finally, after so much work, after so much effort. And please, as you leave today, go and hug Stephen Burton. Just give him a big kiss on his cheek. Because he did the lion's share of all that. And throughout the whole process, everybody's looking at him going, win, win, win. Come on, come on. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? So now that we celebrate, he should enjoy the fullness of the celebration. Amen? But we have been given this great blessing. And it's not so that we can sit back and go, woo, done, did it, all right. God doesn't give us tools to set on the shelf and admire. We're not going to get a big gold shovel, move some dirt, and then set it in a glass box somewhere so we can all go, hey, look, that's awesome. We are going to have a tool that God can use us with. And it is not so that we can sit back and say, whoo, finally done, finally there. This is not the end. This is the beginning. It's the beginning for us to serve our neighbors and this community with, in the name of Jesus, for his glory. God's not giving us a building for us. He's giving us a building for this area, that we can be a more effective witness. Let there be an ambition in you this morning beginning to rise up. We want to be like Jesus. Not lords, but servants. Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we reflect upon this, I want to leave you with just a few thoughts. As Jesus left eternity and came into space and time, he came in the form of his creation, of man. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus taught us perfectly how to live. And how did he live? What was his example to us? To constantly serve other people. And when his own disciples who followed him over and over, they saw. Even when his disciples would falter and forget, Jesus would stand and he would wrap the towel around his waist and he would do the work of a servant. He would wash feet so they could sit around a table and dine. And Jesus, in the greatest sacrifice for all people, endured the shame of the cross. He did not take his own life to be worthy, but he gave it away for the ransom of many. He went to the cross, and all of our sin, all of our righteousness was poured upon him, and the cup of God's wrath. The Bible says it pleased God to pour his wrath out upon him so that you and I could be saved. So that you and I could be brought into the family of God. It couldn't happen any other way. Only perfect King Jesus could stand in our place and pay the price that you and I could never pay. So we come to him as children. And we listen to his teaching. And he says, just as I gave everything for others, so you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today is a good day. But Father, one thing that you have taught me is don't celebrate too much. Give yourself 24 hours. Celebrate, enjoy, but then get back to work. Father, I pray that this morning your people would walk out of this place encouraged, knowing that you have proven over and over again, you are for us. You are with us. You are doing this thing. And you have brought us along for the ride. We are thankful. We are encouraged. But Father, I also pray that you would stir a godly and holy ambition in the hearts of your people. Not to sit back and to pour a nice glass of lemonade and sit on the porch of a new tool that you have given us. But Father, put your burden for others in our hearts, that we may use this tool for your glory in this area. And we may continue to see your good work through the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Through everything that happens in this new place that you are taking us to. Father, I pray right now that you begin to raise up Christian men and Christian women. Father, to see themselves as your people and begin to put in them vision for how you can use them amongst their neighbors, amongst their friends, family, and amongst the church itself. Raise us up. We will continue to follow you. In Jesus' name we all said, amen.